Good morning. While I'm getting mic'd up, could you please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13 in the Word of God. John chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'll also say the Word of God enjoins us to give thanks in everything. And so publicly, Naomi and I wish to thank you for the gift and for commemorating the birth of our daughter, Anastasia. And we appreciate the gift very much and your kindness and the lovely dessert. That was nice. And Anastasia will have fun chewing on the envelope if we let her. She's at that stage where everything goes into the mouth. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. There is a wonderful attribute of God, something that is characteristic of him and part of his being, and that is that God has perfect foreknowledge. The Lord Jesus, being God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 will describe him, and as this very same Gospel of John will tell us in its thesis statement in chapter 20, it will tell us that these signs are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so being the Son of God, being the Word who became flesh, as chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Lord Jesus had all of the attributes of God. He was a real man. He had an actual body. He could be touched and held and felt, as John will say in another one of the writings that the Holy Spirit used him to write, 1 John chapter 1. He'll say, "That which our hands have handled." So the Lord was corporeal and physical and had a real body, and like a man, he experienced many of the things that men do. And the Gospel of John tells us that he ate, that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he grew weary, that he slept, and so forth. But That being the case, as you go through the gospel, from time to time, the veil is pulled back a little, and you see that this one is more than just a man. He's no mere man. Truly man, yes, but no mere man, not only a man. This was God manifest in the flesh. So the things that God does, our Lord Jesus also does. And there's a tremendous agreement in the Godhead between there's one God, the Bible teaches, but He is existing in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a tremendous agreement within this triune Godhead. In the upper room ministry, as many have called this, because that's where Jesus is with His disciples. He's in an upper room. It's the night in which He's going to be betrayed. It's right before He goes to the cross of Calvary. And these are the last set of instructions He's giving to His disciples. And some have even said that in these chapters, particularly in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we get the Lord Jesus' discourse on the Trinity. Because He's going to talk a great deal about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what I just want to focus in on this morning is that attribute of God that the Lord Jesus displays repeatedly in this passage and throughout the whole gospel, really, that of perfect foreknowledge. Now, you have it in verse 1 there of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, you'll notice that. Here we're coming up on a feast, and John loves to talk about feasts. He talks about the Lord Jesus going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. He talks about the Lord Jesus going up to the Feast of the Dedication, probably what they call Hanukkah nowadays. He talks about different feasts in this book, and here we're coming up on the last Passover, a Passover that was going to be unlike any other Passover that was ever celebrated before or since. Because all of the Passovers leading up to this one, we're talking about shadows, we're talking about symbols, we're talking about expectation, waiting for something to happen. Because when God gave these feasts in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23 and other passages, God was laying out for us a picture book. Now, picture books are very valuable, aren't they? And they're very useful. My daughter has one that's called Guess How Much I Love You. And it's a fantastic little book. It does have words in it as well as pictures. But here you've got these great big pictures showing this rabbit stretching his hands as far as they can get apart and telling his father, that's how much I love you. So even though my daughter can't make out words just yet, Naomi's a little disgruntled about that. She wants our child to be advanced, and here she is 5 months old and can't discern words. But it's nice that she has the pictures. Because she can see, oh, that's a bunny rabbit. At least that's what we tell her. And after a lot of repetition and a number of months of this, she's going to be able to look at a picture herself and see a picture of a rabbit, some sort of facsimile, whether it's a photograph or even a cartoon, and she'll say, oh, that's meant to signify a rabbit. Now, what would you think if, fast forward 5 years, Lord willing, and I come home and there's my daughter, now 5 years old, and I say, I have good news for you, Anastasia, I brought you a pet. And she says, oh, wonderful, Daddy, that's great, what kind of pet did you bring me? I brought you a rabbit. Oh, I love bunny rabbits, that's great, please show me the rabbit. And I pull out a little cardboard rabbit I cut out of a picture book. You think she'd be satisfied with that? No, because the picture was meant to teach you what a rabbit looks like when you get the actual thing, that you'd recognize it. If I say I'm going to bring her home a pet and a rabbit, you'd expect me to pull out some furry little cute animal that digs up your garden and causes you endless consternation, but little kids love them anyway. Same with the Passover. God's picture book. Talking about a spotless lamb, one that had to be the best, unblemished, untainted by any kind of mark that would spoil it, set aside for 4 days and observed very carefully to make sure it was unblemished. Now we come to the Passover, where the one whom John had marked out as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29, now we come to the Passover where He's going to fulfill what the pictures have been talking about, where He's actually going to be made the Passover or Paschal lamb. But he knew, you'll notice, that his hour had come. Now that's an interesting phrase. Way back in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they have a catastrophe on their hands, at least in that culture, because there was some miscalculation, and Uncle Theophilus or whoever was supposed to order more wine, you know, and he didn't order enough, and more people showed up maybe than what they were expecting. For whatever reason, they were running low on wine. And this was a great shame in those days. In Eastern countries, Penny can tell you about Greece, for example, hospitality is extremely important. And even to this day in the Middle East, if you go out and you visit with Bedouins in their tent, they'll offer you tea. They'll give you something. It's considered a great shame not to show hospitality. So to have this wedding feast, what we call the reception today, but it was a major part of the celebration of the wedding, to have that wine run low there, that was a great shame and a potential catastrophe. The family might never have lived down the shame in a little town like that in Galilee. So Mary does the only thing she knows to do. If anything can handle this, it's Jesus. I've watched him grow up. I've kept all these things in my heart regarding him. I've pondered what he's like. And I know if anybody can meet the seemingly impossible situation, it's him. And so she comes to him and says they have no wine. Now there are people that get the mistaken notion about Mary that she has some kind of pool with the Lord Jesus, that you should pray to her because after all, who has more sway with her son than a mother? I want to tell you, people do a great disservice to Mary because the Bible says so many good and wonderful things about her. She truly was a blessed woman with a fantastic character, and if we could have a faith in God like she had, if we could follow her example of devotion to the Lord, we truly would have learned something. But I tell you, the idea of praying to her to get the son to do anything is foreign to the scripture. Because when she came with a request to the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, politely in the original language, but forcefully, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." In other words, Mary, my time for manifesting my abilities and who I am as Messiah, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not time for me to demonstrate that yet, and I'm not going to demonstrate it to the nation on your timetable when you think I should do a sign or a miracle. I'm running according to the Father's timetable. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." You fast forward to John chapter 7, and he had some half-brothers who didn't believe in him at the time. And they said, "You know, there's this Feast of Tabernacles going on up at Jerusalem, and what a tremendous propaganda event this could be. After all, if you're going to get a movement after yourself, Jesus, you need some PR. You need to put yourself out there and get seen and hobnob with the people and let them see you do a few miracles and listening to your fantastic teaching, and maybe then you'll get some kind of great movement going. And who knows, maybe some kind of ancillary benefit will flow to us because of your notoriety." He said, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you because you're of the world. But I'm not of the world. I'm not going up yet to this feast." He went up, but he went up secretly because our Lord was no exhibitionist. But now we come to John 13, and the Lord, in his perfect foreknowledge, says, "My time has come. This is the hour. The moment is approaching when I am going to fulfill the mission for which I've come to this earth." You'll notice what it says about him, that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase it, isn't it? How would you have phrased that sentence? If you knew that what lay ahead was the cross of Calvary, if you knew what lay ahead was the crucifixion, and if I knew it, we might write that sentence and we might say, "Jesus, knowing that the hour was come that he should die." But it doesn't say that. Or knowing that the hour should come that he should suffer. It doesn't say that, although all of that was true. It says the hour had come that he should depart and go to the Father. That's our first inkling. That to what lies ahead, to what is coming, our Lord Jesus had a completely different perspective than what human beings did. It was similar to when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Gospel of Luke tells us that there he was talking with Moses and Elijah. And what were they conversing about? Not the merits of Iowa State versus the University of Iowa. Not any kind of political situation in Judea of that day. Luke tells us that they spoke concerning his exodus, literally, that he was about to make at Jerusalem. In other words, not just the crucifixion, not just the death, but something beyond that. That's a means to an end. A very vital part of God's program, to be sure. But that's not the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. The world looks back and they say, yes, Jesus was crucified. Poor man. What a terrible thing. What a sad catastrophe of history. The Bible looks back and says, no, the Lord Jesus laid down his life, but the Lord took it up also again, and the Lord ascended to his Father. And that's the viewpoint. That's the background. That's the context of what's going to lie ahead in these chapters of John. The Lord Jesus is going back to the Father, and that has tremendous practical implications for my life and for your life. Whether you're a believer this morning, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not, that has an effect on you. Whether you realize it or not, because the Lord Jesus has gone to the Father, that has radically altered the situation. And so it says, he knew that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. But then he adds this beautiful statement, having loved his own. What a wonderful way to call us, his own. To call believers his own, his possession. 1 Corinthians 6 would remind us, we're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the word there, end, might be a little deceiving to our minds. We might think, well, he loved them till the last moment of his ministry on earth, or he loved them to the end of his life. That would be true. But it's not just a time point word. It's not just saying that the Lord's love continued and didn't stop and went on right up to the cross of Calvary. It means also a word of intensity. He loved them to the uttermost possible. Is the implication. So the Lord never stops loving us, and he never loves us less than the fullest extent of what we can be loved. No wonder when we come to Ephesians, Paul has to describe it in four dimensions. When we come there, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He talks about the surpassingness. He beggars the Greek language, trying to come up with superlatives to describe the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of it, you say with the hymn writer, his love is more than tongue can tell. Well, coming into this night when so much lay ahead of the Lord Jesus, it's indeed comforting to know that he knew what lay ahead, and yet he was still thinking of us. But you'll notice quite a different tone in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here, the Lord Jesus is anticipating going back to the Father. The Lord Jesus is loving his own. And yet in verse 2, there's opposition. There's betrayal at hand. There's a traitor in the midst. And you say, is this somehow going to thwart God's purposes? Is this somehow going to set aside what the Lord Jesus is doing? But not at all, because verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now notice the Lord Jesus. He knows the traitor's there. He's well aware of the betrayal. He knows it more deeply than Judas knows it himself. And yet there's no anxiety in our Lord Jesus, no panic. The Lord knows that the Father has given all things into His hands. In other words, the power of the sovereign God is at work behind the scenes here. And though men are scheming and coming up with their machinations of ways to set aside God and to do away with Christ, and they've been plotting all along for so many years now, how do we get rid of this Jesus? And now the moment's drawing nigh, and yet that's not out of God's control. The Lord Jesus knew where He was from, He knew where He was going to, and He knew the absolute control He had over the situation. With that kind of power, what would you do in that kind of foreknowledge? If I were seated there at the table and knew of the betrayer, that would be the first order of business. I'd want to throw the bum out so I could tell my own some things. I'd want to share some things from the depths of my heart with my intimate disciples and not have the traitor there sitting there playing games and wearing a mask. And yet the Lord Jesus doesn't reveal the betrayer at once. Even the way in which He betrays him tells us more about the character and heart of our Lord Jesus. No, the first thing on the Lord Jesus' mind, the one who knows everything, the one who came from the Father, the one who is going to the Father, the one into whose hands the Father has put all things, having that kind of power, that kind of authority, that sovereign ability, what does He then do? Well, He gets down and He takes the place of the lowest servant. And when you put this into the context of what the other Gospels tell us about the mindset of the disciples on that evening, it's all the more striking. Because on their way to that upper room, the big topic of discussion was going to be moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Yeah, they were just thinking about moving up. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? A few of you were looking drowsy. If you stay awake, I won't sing anymore. They were arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to have the position on the left and the right of the Lord Jesus? What's going to be my job when the kingdom comes in glory? And they were all striving and elbowing one another to put their resumes in. And in all that hubbub and talk about being the greatest, they forgot to do the most basic act of courtesy before supper, and that was to wash the feet. Well, if you were well off enough in those days to have slaves, it was the most menial slave, the lowest one on the totem pole, so to speak, that got that job. If you didn't have slaves, it was the most humble member of the family circle, or maybe the lowest of your friends, the youngest or the least esteemed somehow. And yet here it's the Lord getting up, putting aside His garments and girding Himself with a towel like a slave, and getting down and filling a basin with water and washing their feet. And you can imagine the incredulity that filled the hearts of the disciples there as they looked on the Lord Jesus and knowing who He was, knowing that He is Lord, knowing that He came from the Father. Lord, are You going to wash our feet? It was too much for Peter to bear in silence. Lord, You'll never wash my feet. You're much greater than I am. It was a sentiment that John the Baptist had expressed much before. I should be baptized of You, said John Baptist. The Lord Jesus said, suffer it now so that we may become all righteousness. You're going to baptize Me so that I can identify with this nation of people. I'm going to be the one come to remove these sins. And here, He says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with Me. You know, that's a very great truth that is throughout the Scriptures. God is a holy God, a pure God, one untainted by sin. There's no spot of iniquity. 1 John 1 says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if you're going to have fellowship with God, says John, you need to walk in the light as He is in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Something has to be done about sin. It has to be removed. We can't come into God's presence dirty. We need to be washed. And thankfully, John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a way to be washed from your sins. There's a way to have your guilt taken away. There's a way to have that burden of sin lifted off from you and the judgment you deserve. There's a way to have the separation between you and God removed. If you've never had it before, you can come to the Lord Jesus and confess your sin and say, Lord, I want to be cleansed of my sin. And He'll do it. Because He gave up His very life by shedding His blood. He paid the penalty for sinners. That if they come to Him and receive Him, the penalty won't fall on them. Rather, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, really, to be technical, will be applied to their accounts. It's a wonderful salvation. And yet there's also an ongoing element to it. Because even after we're saved, even after we receive Jesus and are cleansed, there has to be that ongoing daily cleansing. 1 John 1 refers to it as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And having been bathed all over once, when you come to Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior, there has to be then that ongoing washing of the feet. Because we incur defilement along the way. Our feet get dirty as we walk through this world. And the Lord Jesus says, come into my presence and let me come and wash your feet. Let me remove this defilement from you. Well, He told Peter, you didn't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will understand eventually. And He begins to tell them, you are clean, but not all of you. And the way He uses that is, again, He's pointing out that He knows there's one there who should betray Him. And He takes His garments up and He begins to expound to them what He had done. Now He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I, your teacher and Lord, have done this, this is what you ought to do one for another. In other words, the ethos of this kingdom, how my kingdom works is this. That the one who's going to be great in the kingdom is going to be servant of all. They're going to emulate me and get down and take the low place for their brother or sister and wash their feet and do it not in a high-minded and haughty spirit, but to minister to brothers and sisters because the love of Christ motivates them to do so. You say, that's amazing humility on the part of the Lord Jesus, that the Master and Lord would get down and wash their feet like that. I mean, have you ever taken a close look at people's feet? I don't mean those foot models on the television or something. I mean, you know, people that have been walking around in work boots all day, let alone in the dusty old Middle East in sandals or whatnot. Feet are pretty gross things. You say, that was an amazing stoop the Lord Jesus made. Well, not so great a stoop as what He made when He came from heaven's glory in the first place to become a man. Philippians 2 says that being in the form of God, He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped at and held on to. So the Lord Jesus veiled His glory and came in human flesh. And that stooping, that coming low, that was becoming a bond slave that far transcended even this symbol of what the Lord was doing in John 13. What a wonderful Lord. And yet He's destined for exaltation. But first He had to deal with the betrayer. Verse 21. He was troubled in spirit and He said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about of whom he spoke. So the disciples don't immediately jump up and say, ah, it's Judas. I always knew him. He's the one with the beady eyes. And after all, he was the best at math in the group. We gave him the bag. And you know, you can't trust those math people. Just kidding. But it's interesting, they didn't all point at Judas and say, it's him. They were perplexed. I don't quite catch what the Lord's getting at. What's He mean by this betrayal? And the other Gospels actually have the disciples saying, Lord, surely not I, is how it's phrased in the Greek language. It can't be me. I'd never betray you, Lord. The Lord says, verse 26, it's He to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. Now, in that day and culture, and in some cultures like the Amharic of Ethiopia to this day, It's a very great privilege at the supper to take some morsels, some choice bits of the food, and to present that to the honored guest. So if you bring me a particularly fine-looking bratwurst tonight with all kinds of wonderful things on it, I'll take it as wonderful Iowa hospitality that you're offering me. A gift of friendship. Yes, a gift of friendship in the day of the Lord Jesus, but also of loyalty and of love. And the Lord said, the person I give that morsel to, that's the betrayer. And you'll notice how he's revealing the betrayer. It's not just the bald stripping away of the mask and saying, Judas is the traitor. What an infernal, insidious, perverse man that would do such a thing. The Lord Jesus reveals him in such a way, it's almost delicate. Judas knows that the Lord knows what's in his heart. And the disciples later could look back and could say, Jesus knew, because the Lord Jesus said that I'm telling you one's going to betray me so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that I am he. So that you're not going to think this was something accidental, something unforeseen. I saw this too. And literally he says, when this comes to pass, so that you may know, I am. This is another I am statement of John, another evidence of his deity. Another authentication of the Lord Jesus as Son of God. And yet the Lord Jesus tells the traitor, I know who you are, in an expression of friendship. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, I know what's in your heart. I know what you're about to do. I know how you've given yourself over to Satan and he's influencing you and he's going to enter into you. But Judas, I love you. And it didn't have to be this way. No, I know it was that way. I know the Lord knew from the very outset it was going to be that way. But it wasn't that Judas didn't have a choice. And even in exposing the traitor, the Lord Jesus is saying, I love you. And I wonder about a gathering like this, because I have to tell you, I'm a natural born cynic. And I travel around to too many groups of people professing the name of Christ to believe that everybody I preach to in the course of a year is born again. Because we're living in a day and age and time and place when it's very easy to say you're a Christian. But I want to tell you this morning, just food for thought, God knows your heart. God knows what you're really trusting in for your salvation and what you really believe in the biblical sense. Not just what you know in your head intellectually, but what is the core truth of your being? Are you depending on Christ for salvation? And you say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or are you just playing games? And there's a lot of people today playing games, but Jesus knows them. The Lord Jesus can see into hearts. He knows them that are his even to this day. The betrayer being exposed, he goes out, and the disciples still don't get it. Maybe the Lord sent him out to buy something we need for the feast or give something to the poor. But look at the Lord Jesus' reaction in verse 31. He doesn't say, well, now things are going from bad to worse. Now I'm about to be, I've seen, set in motion the course of events that's going to lead to my arrest and a series of hopelessly inept and kangaroo courts and sham trials, and I'm eventually going to be delivered up to be murdered. Now, the Lord had been telling them all along he was going to go up to Jerusalem, going to be betrayed, going to be crucified, and so forth. But notice the Lord's reaction, verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him immediately. Now think about that. If you were betrayed by someone who was one of your closest friends, wouldn't you think that was one of the saddest days of your life? Maybe the worst thing that ever happened to you. And yet the Lord has a different way of looking at things that happen in life. Many of the things that we think are bad, evil things, that if they ever happen to us, we shudder. We say, I hope that never happens to us. We say, that's a horrible thing. To lose a child, I can't imagine it. For those who have gone through that, It's an incredibly painful thing. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing happens for an accident. To have your health broken, that's horrible. None of us would wish for that. We wouldn't want that. But some of the most glory comes to God in the times when we're weakest and even physically broken. To have your business go south and to lose everything materially? No, I don't want that to happen, you say. To be suddenly laid off and have nothing to fall back on? I don't want that, you say. And yet it's in the tragedies of life that our Lord can glorify Himself and can work His glory in us. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, He was looking beyond the suffering to the glory. After all, He said after the resurrection to two on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory?" The Lord Jesus said, "It's coming. We've set in motion the plan that's going to lead to God glorifying Himself, to God showing what kind of a God He is, that He loves the sinner, that He hates the sin, but that He's going to righteously find a way to remove the sin and pardon the sinner and give them new life and righteousness. And He's going to find a way to vindicate me and show that I am who I claim to be, that I'm Son of God. He's going to raise me up and declare me to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." What a wonderful God we have who can take the tragedies of life and turn them around for His glory and for ours. Because being a believer is a call to share in the glory of God. And that's what was about to happen. But the Lord Jesus said, "Little children, I tell you now what I told the Jews, where I go, you cannot come." It's interesting that He brings it up to the disciples here. For your own study, we don't have time, but compare John 7 and John 8, the two places where He says that to the Jews, with this. And think a little bit about the differences of the wording. It's very instructive. That's your homework. In any case, He comes to the end of the chapter, and Peter says, "Lord, though all are offended at You, I won't be made to stumble," the other gospel say. "Lord, why can't I follow You now? I am willing to lay down my life for Your sake." And the Lord Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, you don't have foreknowledge. You don't even know what you're capable of. Because before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to deny Me three times. I know what you're capable of." But in Luke, He goes beyond and He says, "When you're restored." He knew Peter was going to fail. He knew Peter was going to deny Him. But unlike Judas, Peter was the Lord's. He was a true believer. And the Lord was going to pick him up and wash his feet like He had never done before. And that was going to lead to a lifetime ministry of Peter washing others' feet and helping them to follow God. But He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And in the face of the disappointments of life, in the face of the tragedies and the hard things, in the face even of when we deny and fail, the Lord looks beyond that and says, "Don't worry. I'm holding on to you. If you're a real believer, I'm going to take you to be with Myself. I'm going to come again to receive you unto Myself." And there's going to be no fail to it. And so almost 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. The Lord Jesus hasn't come, but we don't doubt it a bit. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus demonstrates in this passage and in many others that He has perfect foreknowledge. Everything He saw coming to pass came to pass exactly as He said it would. So how can we doubt that when He says, "I will come again and receive you to Myself," that that's exactly what He's going to do? And brothers and sisters, it might be today. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, for His grace towards us, for his unfailing love, loving us even to the uttermost. And Father, we're amazed at even how graciously he dealt with the betrayer. We would have treated that man a lot more roughly. And yet our Lord Jesus is the God who is love. We thank thee for his love to us. We thank thee for his coming again. We pray for any here in this room or down below who don't know the Savior. Father, if they're deluded, if they're hanging on to something other than Christ for their salvation, we pray that they'd see that they must come to rest in him and his finished work alone. That it's only in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we can have salvation. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' own holy name. Amen.